Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, and we will be looking specifically at verses 15 through 22 this morning. On the fateful night of April 15th, 1912, at approximately 11:40 p.m., one of the greatest transportation tragedies of the modern era occurred. While making its maiden voyage from England to the United States, the British passenger liner Titanic struck an iceberg in the North Atlantic Ocean just off the coast of Newfoundland. Now, in the aftermath of this catastrophic event, there was an investigation that was intended to uncover what went wrong, what was the reason for this accident, who was to blame. And while much of its history is well known to many of us, we're very familiar with the legend of the Titanic, there are some details about this event that I think often go overlooked, and they're important to draw some attention to. As early as 9 a.m., the morning before the Titanic struck the iceberg, radio operators had received as many as 6 messages from other ships in the area warning the Titanic of ice, of the dangerous conditions. But ultimately, these messages never left the radio room, and the ones that did, they were ignored by the ship's captain. And despite these multiple warnings, the Titanic steamed ahead just 2 knots short of its max speed. And so, considering the time of day, the weather around them, the unfamiliar territory, and the threat of iceberg, the ship was moving entirely too fast for the conditions that surrounded it. But the ship's captain believed that the Titanic was impervious to danger. It had superior technology. It was the newest ship at the time, the biggest ship at the time. And so he continued on. Now, these factors contributed ultimately to the inability of the ship to avoid the iceberg in time. In less than 3 hours, the largest and most luxurious passenger ship in the world at that time, in less than 3 hours after hitting the iceberg, was at the bottom of a seabed 12,000 feet below the surface. Now, the 2,200 souls that were aboard this maiden voyage, over 1,500 of them perished in the icy waters because of a navigation error and a refusal to change course, making it one of the deadliest peacetime maritime accidents in history. Now, as we come to our text this morning in Isaiah 30, we will encounter a similar problem in the hearts and lives of the people of Judah. This issue has been present in the beginning, since the beginning of the world. It started in creation, and it has continued unabated through generation, throughout history, and to the present day. This issue came to define the nation of Israel. It was the reason for her being expelled from the land, and it defines the heart and attitude of the most of the people in the world today. The issue that I am referring to, of course, is spiritual rebellion. Spiritual rebellion. Now, spiritual rebellion manifests itself in a variety of formats, but it usually begins with a simple denial and a rejection of who God is and what he has said and of his law. But the most evident form of spiritual rebellion that you will see is found in the heart's unwillingness to repent and to seek forgiveness before God. Rather than heed his word and his warnings, you would rather just continue on your course, just like the Titanic, full steam ahead, with illusions of being invincible, and danger could not even touch you. Now, while this is most evident in the hearts of those who do not know the Lord, it is true that even as believers are being sanctified and are having to put to death the deeds of the flesh, this rebellion sometimes needs to be dealt with. It rises up from time to time, and it must be put down. And you'll remember, the nation of Israel was actually chosen. They were God's people. They were blessed. And it was their mandate, if you will, to be his witness in the world. But yet, they're known by their rebellion today. That is to say, we have all, we all will experience in some form, some resistance in our life against God. And if we're not careful, that unwillingness to repent, that continued resistance, will lead to outright revolt against him. Now, the true believer can take comfort. We know from Scripture that the true believer will be kept from totally denying the Lord, But that doesn't mean that the true believer won't experience seasons of faithlessness and being unfaithful and being rebellious against God. Because the symptoms of rebellion are the same. Whether you're in Christ or not, the symptoms of spiritual rebellion are the same. Just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, spiritual rebellion begins when you start to doubt what God has said. You begin to doubt his word, and then you try to reason with yourself that what you're doing really isn't that bad after all. It's just a little sin. It's a white lie. It's not as bad as that person over there. It may still be sin, but it's not the worst sin. You then double down on your excuses. You try to justify what you have done rather than look at it the way that God sees it. Rather than simply repenting and turning to the Lord to find mercy, you cover up your sin. You keep trying to mitigate the consequences of it. You try to get yourself somehow out of this judgment by looking to anything but God. And the reality is the rebellious heart will look to anything. It will look to relationships. It will look to financial security. It will look to popularity. It will look to pleasure, hobbies, entertainment, comfort, you name it. It will look to anything other than God. Because after all, in your mind, why would you repent? Why should you repent? If God is in fact waiting around in heaven for you to make a mistake so that he can strike you down, if he's just waiting for you to trip up so he can condemn you, why would you repent? If he is in fact a cosmic killjoy, or you think he's unjust, or you think he's treating you unfairly, what motivation is there to repent? Why not just continue doing the things you have always done? What does it matter? But eventually, one way or another, the evidences of spiritual rebellion become plain throughout your life. And whatever that thing is that you sought to save you from your sin, it becomes the very source of your misery. It becomes the very reason that you stand condemned before God. Too often in these moments, we find ourselves asking the question, how can I get out of this? How can I avoid God? How can I avoid the consequences for my sin? What can I do to relieve this burden, to relieve this fear of judgment? How can I avoid facing the penalty for my guilt? But instead of trying to avoid the consequences, the question that you and I should ask ourselves is, what does the Lord require of me? What does he require of me in these moments? Because in these moments, sin can so easily convince us that we shouldn't turn to the Lord for help. We listen to the lies that he will not help us, that he is not gracious to save us, and it's better just to not do it after all. And this is exactly where we find Judah this morning in our text. Isaiah's prophecy is written regarding the spiritual rebellion that came to define the people of Judah. It permeated every aspect of their lives. And if you read the book of Isaiah, much of it is a condemnation. It is a prophetic judgment against Judah for her iniquity. But there is also great hope. There is great hope in this book that those in Israel and those in the world today who would change their course, there is great hope. And so as we move through these verses this morning, I want to highlight for you two remedies to reverse spiritual rebellion. Two remedies to reverse spiritual rebellion. Now, if you'll allow me, because we're jumping into one of the biggest books in the Old Testament, right in the middle and right in the middle of a chapter. So if you'll lend me a few minutes just to set the stage and give you some context, I think it'll be helpful because this really is a wonderful, wonderful book. Now, Isaiah's ministry spanned the reign of four kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in our text for today, he is actually prophesying during the reign of King Hezekiah around the 8th century BC. And we know from the biblical account that even though Judah did experience some minor blessings in the form of some godly kings, her sins were not all that unlike the northern kingdom of Israel. We know Israel, the northern kingdom, had no godly kings, but Judah had some. But Judah had still forsaken Yahweh. They had sought after idolatrous worship. They had gone after pagan gods. They had relied on their own strength. They had sought their own counsel in how to live instead of trusting in the Lord. Because of this, Isaiah actually prophesied that there would be judgment, and it would come in the form of the nation of Syria. He says, you don't have to turn there, but he says in Isaiah 10:7, I send it, that is Assyria, against a godless nation and command it to, against the people of my fury, to capture spoil, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now, chapter 30 of Isaiah sits amidst several other chapters that actually condemn Judah for, in response to this threat, seeking out alliances and seeking out salvation in other nations. Rather than placing their trust in the Lord, Judah thought it best to go out and try to find help from other nations to defend them from this Assyrian assault. And this chapter, chapter 30, begins with an indictment for this very reason. Judah clearly thought that by aligning themselves with a more powerful nation, they would be able to withstand the Assyrians, even though, ironically, they had been enemies with Egypt. You could say that they believed that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30 highlight plainly what is going on. Look quickly with me at the beginning of chapter 30. It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares Yahweh, who execute counsel but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who go down to Egypt but did not ask me to find strength in the strong defense of Pharaoh and take refuge in the shadow of Egypt." Now, Judah had sought this alliance with Egypt, not by counsel of the Lord, not by communion with his spirit. They were doing it on their own accord. And the Lord points out that all they were simply doing was adding sin on top of their existing sin. Because Israel, like so many people today, in their attempts to avoid sin or to avoid the consequences for their sin, keep on sinning in their attempts to avoid it. You sin to avoid the sin. You compound it. You pile more and more iniquity on yourself rather than repenting. And it always leads to you being in a worse position than you were before. And so the Lord responds to Judah here in chapter 30, verse 12. And this is really, chapter 12 is the first of three therefore statements. And we're going to look at the first one real quick and give you a summary. And then our text this morning handles the other two. But these are essentially the conclusions that the Lord makes regarding Judah because of her transgression. Judah is condemned because she rejected the word of the Lord, and she put her trust in a foreign power and deceitful human wisdom. Look at the pathway of her insurrection with me. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 30. As we just looked at, they acted rebelliously. They followed their own counsel against the Lord. And so this led Judah to believing that what they were doing was actually a good thing. But the Lord condemns this. Jump down to verse 9 and listen to the indictment. God says, "This is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who are not willing to listen to the law of Yahweh, who say to the seers, 'You must not see,' and to those who have visions, 'You must not behold visions of us of what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, behold visions of illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cease speaking to us about the Holy One of Israel." Judah wanted nothing to do with God. They didn't want to listen to his word. They didn't want to listen to his prophets. They didn't even want to hear anything that was right. They didn't even want to hear anything about him. And what's so remarkable about this text is not only do they want them to stop speaking, they actually try to lead these righteous prophets into the path of wickedness. They want them to turn from what they're doing, which is right, and join them in their sin. And you can understand all too easily how this same attitude plays out in the world today and in your life today. And because of this, God had promised to break Judah. Listen to what he says in verse 12. This is the first therefore. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and deviousness and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. whose breaking is like the breaking of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a potsherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. The language here is total destruction. Judah is essentially going to be pulverized. The clay pot that was once a tool will now be useless. And so this is their first response. Judah will be destroyed. And in verse 15, we come to our second therefore, and this is actually where our text for this morning begins. If you would please read with me, beginning in verse 15. It says, "For thus the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and in trust is your might. But you were not willing. And you said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a standard on a hill." I mentioned a minute ago that this text was going to reveal two remedies that would reverse spiritual rebellion. And here is the first remedy we come to this morning. And the first remedy to spiritual rebellion is to forsake your unwillingness to repent. You must forsake your unwillingness to repent. Because at the root of all spiritual rebellion lies a heart that is unrepentant. It is unwilling to turn away from sin. Now, as a people, Judah had been characterized by this, right? They had sinned after sin after sin after sin. They had hardened their hearts against the Lord. The one who identifies himself here as the Holy One of Israel. Now, this is a term that Isaiah uses more than any other biblical writer, and it does two things. One, it highlights the sovereign nature of the Lord because it refers to him in his holiness, but it also emphasizes this unique relationship to Israel. He is the Holy One of Israel. He belonged to them. He was theirs. They were his. But Judah had clearly forgotten this. And the reason they had is because all rebellion begins the same. It begins small. It seems harmless at first. But if left unrepented of, it grows and it grows and it gets more defiant until you are at war with God. It begins when you question God's nature, you doubt his word, and ends up in full-blown enmity with him. Now notice, if you will, the contrast between Judah's behavior with what we have just looked at and what he says in verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, he has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your might, but you were not willing." The Lord jumps straight to the heart of the matter. It's Judah's heart. Their heart was not willing to repent. And the reason for that is because spiritual rebellion is a direct result of an unrepentant heart. It's not as if Judah did not know what the answer was. The Lord had told them. He had instructed them on how they were to be saved, who was going to save them, and where their strength should come from. Now this phrase, repentance and rest, what it's really conveying is this idea of returning and calmness and stillness. Rather than striving after other nations, rather than striving in your own self-righteousness to find salvation with false gods or whether Judah was placing their hope in an earthly power, all that she needed to do was return to the Lord and rest in him. That was it. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. But she wasn't doing that. She refused to do that. She didn't change her course, and she certainly was anything but still. She continued on. She was defiant. And the Lord reiterates this point, in quietness and in trust is your might. Now this is very counterintuitive to what our hearts want to hear, what our flesh wants to hear. This is especially true for a heart that is just content to keep sinning. The unwilling heart says, I don't need God. I can do this myself. I'll get out of this mess on my own. Watch me. I'll do it. If you will, by way of illustration, I want you to imagine that you are out hiking and you've been on this trail for a while, but somewhere along this pathway, you have deviated from the course that you were on. And while you're trying to figure out which way is up and where you are and how to get back to the trail, you encounter a grizzly bear. In that moment, what if I told you that the only way you were going to survive the situation would be to three things: not run, lie down, and play dead, be still. Now, those of you who are avid outdoorsmen can back me up on this. I've read this multiple times. That is actually what you were supposed to do when you come across a grizzly bear. I have read that so many times this week, and I still don't believe it. But that's how counterintuitive this is. We hear that and we say, no way. There's no shot. No way. A grizzly bear? You want me to lie down and be still? No. And in that moment, if you choose to run, you actually do the very thing that leads you right into the grizzly bear's strength. You play into his hand. Judah was facing this imminent invasion, and they were just supposed to do nothing? They were supposed to wait on the Lord and rest in him? Now, the analogy obviously breaks down, but I guarantee you that they thought this same thing. They thought waiting on God, doing nothing but trusting in him, that was going to save us. But that's what the Lord required. That is what he expected of them. To place your trust in him despite this overwhelming fear that undoubtedly gripped them. I've never been in a country that was invaded before. I imagine it's very terrifying. But it's what he requires of you. And the question I ask you today is, how many times have you been faced with the same reality? The problem is that you and I have with this teaching is that, if we're honest, deep down, it makes us incredibly uncomfortable. Because it exposes our lack of trust in God. It reveals that we don't fully trust him as we should. Because you don't have to be a genius to know this. Sin and its consequences are scary. They're sometimes painful. They're threatening. The truth about what you've done could hurt other people around you, people that you love. It could damage your reputation. It could hinder your advancement at your work or in school. It could harm relationships. But this is the same line of thinking that led Judah to forming an alliance with Assyria. The same thinking. We don't repent simply to avoid judgment for sin. That's not why we repent. That's not why we're called to repent. In fact, the genuine believer knows, understands, and takes comfort in the fact that sometimes, even when there is true repentance, the Lord will still allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin in this life. The reason we should return to the Lord is because it's what he commanded us to do and because of who he is. Psalm 62, verse 1, surely my soul waits in silence for God. From him is my salvation. Not Egypt, not money, not pleasure, from God, from him. Returning, rest, quietness, trust. These are the things the Lord requires. But they're the very things that our hearts do not desire. He says in verse 15, but you were not willing. The Lord had outlined a plan to salvation. He had given them the requirements: repentance, rest, quietness, trust. But Judah wanted nothing to do with it. In verses 16 and 17, further detail this unwilling attitude, this unwillingness to repent. The text says, the Lord's talking here, he says, and you said, no, we will flee on horses. To which the Lord responds, therefore you shall flee. And Judah fires back, and we will ride on swift horses. But the Lord answered, therefore those who pursue you will be swift. These verses highlight for us the misplaced source of trust in Judah's heart. Instead of looking to the Lord for salvation, they were looking to the safety and security of horses to bring them to Egypt. Now, you probably are, hopefully you're aware, horses are often used in the Old Testament to illustrate military strength, might, mighty armies. It's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of human strength. But instead of returning and trusting in the Lord, Judah places her hope in faulty human strength. And it's a little less apparent in the English, but in the original Hebrew, Isaiah actually uses a play on words here to illustrate the significance of what Israel is saying here. Judah is boasting that they will flee on horses. And in Hebrew, the word for horse and flee sound the same. They rhyme. And so what Isaiah is communicating is that these horses were not intended to help Judah flee from the invasion. But instead, these people in Judah were declaring that they would ride swiftly to Egypt to form an alliance. And you may be asking, well, what's the significance? They, like the Titanic, were sprinting towards danger. They were rebelling. They were actively seeking out rebellion. It's one thing just to avoid, trying to avoid your punishment. It's another thing to commit sin in doing it. But notice what the Lord says. While Judah boasts that they will flee, the Lord actually uses this term in the more standard sense, and he says, you will flee. You have spoken truly. Meaning that you're not going to be riding swiftly to Egypt in arrogance. What you will be doing is fleeing me in terror. You will face judgment. You think by running to Egypt, you will be able to avoid what's coming, when in actuality, the only thing you will end up fleeing is me and my wrath and my punishment, which is ultimately seen in the Assyrians. But that doesn't stop Judah. She says, well, then we will ride on swift horses. The idea here is, well, then we'll ride even harder to avoid you and to make this alliance. We're going to keep sinning. We're going to keep trusting in our own might. And I just love the Lord's response. Therefore, those who pursue you will be swift. It doesn't matter how hard Israel and Judah try to outrun God's judgment. He matched them toe to toe. You will be overtaken. You will be outmatched. You will not be able to escape, but you will be terrorized and abandoned. It's very harsh language. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a standard on a hill. Now, to understand the importance of this part of the verse, I think it's helpful to bring you back to what God had promised Israel before they were entering the land. So you remember, they left Egypt, they were sojourning, and while they were on Sinai, the Lord spoke to Moses and told him, here's what's going to happen when you obey, and here's what's going to happen when you don't. So no one could ever accuse the Lord of being unclear. He told him, obedience yields this, disobedience yields this. Listen to what he says in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 7. Speaking of Israel, you will pursue your enemies. They will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will pursue 100. 100 of you will pursue 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. But later in the same chapter, the Lord actually warns Israel what will happen if she doesn't obey and she ignores his voice. Listen to what he says in verse 33 of chapter 26. He says, I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out a sword after you. I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will pursue them. And even when no one is pursuing them, they will flee as though from the sword. And they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand before your enemies. Israel was supposed to be God's instrument in the world. They were supposed to be the tool that the Lord used to drive wickedness out of the land. And the reason they were doing that was because the Lord was fighting with them. He was fighting for them. They were a much smaller army. They were overpowering much greater armies because God was fighting for them. But in this text, what's taking place is actually a reversal of those promises. Judah is now going to be driven out the same way they were supposed to be driving out the nations before them. And Isaiah pictures that for us, and he tells us what the consequence is going to be. There is abandonment. They will be left alone. Imagine, if you will, a tattered, sun-beaten flag, faded, flying across, atop a lonely flagpole on a distant hill. It's been driven by the wind. It's been exposed to extreme heat, extreme cold. It's been out in the elements. But it's just there. It's by itself. This signal used to lead armies. It used to display Judah's military might. It used to be the banner of the Lord that led her people in victory. But now it signifies her abandonment. She's all alone. She has nothing left. They are isolated from God. And if left unchecked, spiritual rebellion will always result in isolation from God. When you are unwilling to repent, God's word starts tasting a little less sweet. And so you don't read it as much. You don't dwell on it as much. Your singing on Sunday becomes a little bit quieter. Because it's very hard to sing about a holy God when you are not repentant. You begin to avoid time in prayer, because why would you spend time with the one person who can expose your sin? And you begin to withdraw from opportunities of fellowship within the body because you're afraid of being found out. You're afraid of being exposed. When you are unwilling to repent, you communicate that you love your sin more than you love God. But why did this happen to Judah? Why did this happen to the people that the Lord promised would fight for her? Why did they turn? Why did they strive so hard after everything God told them not to? Why does it happen today? It's because she was unwilling to repent. And the reason people are unwilling to repent is because people do not know what repentance is. Repentance is not feeling sorry for yourself because you made some mistakes. Repentance is not feeling sorry that you got caught. It's not trying to do a little bit better, trying to improve yourself. It's not a self-help program. Repentance is not turning over a new leaf. Repentance is not just contrition. It's not making new resolutions. It's not even feeling emotional distress for what you've done. You can know what you have done is wrong and still not be repentant. But you must know that repentance is a heartfelt sorrow over your sin because you realize you have broken God's law. And you must totally renounce it. It is a complete turning from sin. And it's not just turning from one form of wickedness to another, it's turning to God. You cannot turn from sin into sin and call that repentance. It's not. You are unwilling to repent because you have forgotten who God is. You've forgotten to fear him. You have forgotten that he is the Lord. Thomas Watson once wrote, "Many think they repent when it is not the offense, but the penalty that troubles them." We fall into this trap of believing that God is unwilling to forgive, but in reality, you are unwilling to repent. But Isaiah addresses this false way of thinking in verse 18 through 22, and this is where we come to our second remedy to reverse spiritual rebellion. The first remedy, spiritual rebellion, begins to be reversed when you forsake your unwillingness to repent, but it culminates when you remember God's willingness to forgive. You must remember God's willingness to forgive. Just listen for a moment at the contrast between these verses and the verses right before them, beginning in verse 18. "Therefore, Yahweh waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he is on high to have compassion on you. For Yahweh is a God of justice. How blessed are those who wait for him." You can feel the tone of the text immediately shifts. Even though Judah was unwilling to repent, and it was a great unwillingness, it would not and it could not change the character of who God is, and it would not and could not thwart his plans. And even though you may be unwilling to turn to the Lord and to wait on him for salvation, that unwillingness will not change who he is or what he requires of you. You may think you can outlast him. I will flee, Lord. You will flee. I will flee quickly. Those who pursue you will be swift. You cannot outrun the judgment of God. Now, some translations render this verse as the Lord longs to be gracious, or that he is waiting with longing to be gracious to you. And it's really an effort to convey this desire. The Lord has a desire to be merciful, a desire to be compassionate. And this is where people who think, well, God's just waiting for me to mess up, this is where they don't understand who the true God is. The Lord is patiently ready. He is abundantly able to show you grace and compassion. He wants to be merciful. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Lord has both the capability and the capacity to pour out immeasurable grace and immeasurable compassion despite your rebellion, despite your striving, despite you pursuing anything other than him. And the verb that Isaiah uses here for wait, it means to be patient, to delay, to tarry. It's not immediate. But that's not to say that God is reluctant in showing mercy. That's not to say that God is purposeless in his compassion. But what it means is that the Lord is prepared to act, but he will only do so at the proper time. The Lord does not act indiscriminately with his grace. And Isaiah gives us two reasons why the Lord waits to be gracious. First is in verse 18, for Yahweh is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who wait for him. The first reason why the Lord waits to display his grace and his compassion is because restoration is rooted in his justice. Now, this may sound odd to us at first, but what does God's justice have to do with his compassion and his grace? The problem we have with this is we too often think of God's attributes in singular fashion. Well, he's loving here, he's merciful later, he's true sometimes. But God is always, at all times, fully every attribute of him. And this is what it means. Because God is just, he will punish sin. He must punish sin. Those who continue in unwilling, unrepentant patterns of sin will not experience the grace and compassion of God. Judah was steaming full speed ahead. They were ignoring all the warnings. And because of that, the Lord's grace towards them was going to be delayed. Because the Lord judges each person according to their works, he will not show compassion on those who do not repent and those who are unwilling to return. Romans 2:5 makes this abundantly clear. Paul writes, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each according to his works. Now, most people today have a very shallow understanding of who God is that's probably, if I had to guess, been formed mostly through social media or unhealthy churches, or just generally unhelpful means. Most people think they know a lot about him, but what they reveal is a very shallow understanding. Because the tendency is to overemphasize God's love and his mercy and his goodness and all the, what we call, positive attributes of God. But we are too quick to forget that his compassion and his grace are inextricably linked to his justice, to his righteousness. The unrepentant are not storing up grace, they're storing up wrath. And I think this should be a caution to any of us that would sit here and say that I think I can delay when I'm going to repent. I'm going to delay the day of my repentance. What do I mean by that? Too often we say to ourselves, maybe you've said this to yourself or you know someone who said it. If you've been pleading with someone for a long time, they'll say, I know what I'm doing is sinful. I've heard the sermon about it. I've read the sermon. I've read the passage about it. I know what I'm doing is sinful. But I'm not ready to repent. I'll just repent of it later and God will forgive me. He's merciful, right? He'll forgive me when I repent. You're aware of your sin. You know you should turn back. But instead, you presume upon his grace. You presume that the Lord will grant you repentance down the line after you have willingly, continually sinned. But Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond healing. It is dangerous to presume upon God's grace. Judah, this is what Judah did. Judah presumed upon his grace. She thought that God would just wink and nod and overlook her sin because, hey, we're God's people. We're special. We don't need to worry about that. But it led to her total destruction. And the reason it's arrogant to think like this is because you nor I know the number of our days. We do not know the days that the Lord has appointed for us. You do not know that God will give you time to repent. But it's the combination of God's willingness to forgive and his justice and his righteousness that should compel all of us to repentance, to our knees, quickly. But we don't, because we fail to remember God's willingness to forgive. We become like Judah, and we frantically start scrambling. We try to start figuring out, how can I get out of this? What can I turn to? Who can help me? Anything and everything but resting in the Lord. And if you're here today and you realize, that's me. I've been doing that. And you wonder why the Lord has seemingly withheld his grace, his compassion, his favor. It's not because of his heart. It's because of yours. The Lord is willing, but you were not. But the best part about this passage is that there is good news. There is great news that a blessing of grace and compassion does come to those who wait. He says in verse 18, how blessed are all those who wait for him. For those who wait on the Lord and remember that he is willing to forgive, he's able to forgive, he's longing to be gracious, and those who return will find blessing. But waiting on the Lord can and often means enduring difficult periods of life, difficult seasons of life, whether it's because of the sin or just the situation that the Lord has sovereignly appointed for you. But those who return and those who wait, they are quiet before the Lord. They trust in him. They do not boast in their own strength. They receive grace. It's wonderful. It's not a guarantee that it will be easy. In fact, I would venture to guess it will always be hard this side of heaven. The Lord may still allow us to endure the earthly consequences of our sin. The murderer may still face lifetime in prison. He may still face death row. The adulterer may still face a broken marriage. Your health may affect you because of your sinful lifestyle. Relationships may never be repaired, whatever it is. Sometimes those are realities that we have to deal with. But the repentant believer, this is a promise that the Lord will be faithful through it all to you. He will sustain you. He will be gracious to you. So the first reason the Lord waits is because his restoration is rooted in his justice. The second reason is because his restoration is accomplished by his faithfulness. Look with me at verse 19. God is first a God of justice, but he also keeps his promises. He says, for a people will dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. The Lord has given you bread of distress and water of oppression. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will see your teacher. And your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver. You will defile your molten images plated with your gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Total transformation. Your unwillingness to turn to the Lord will not stop his plans. But these verses can be a glimpse of the blessing that awaits those who trust in the Lord. And you have to imagine, if you were living in Judah at this time, you're probably thinking to yourself, how does this match up with everything I've been told about how God is going to protect us? He's going to preserve Jerusalem. He's going to keep us. We're his people. How would Assyria affect this? Would God keep his word? Was he going to fail us? Would what he promised actually take place? Would his people be preserved? For those of you who are maybe in a spiritual desert because of your unwillingness to repent, you know these questions. You've asked them. Will God actually bless me? Will he truly forgive me fully? But not only will he bless you, the grace that he gives you will transform you. These verses gave hope to Judah, and they likewise give hope to us today that those who wait on the Lord, God's promises will stand. There's nothing that can thwart them. The Assyrian judgment was still a tool under God's sovereign hand. Nothing happens outside of his decrees. In the context of Judah's day, this was a promise from the Lord that his grace and his compassion would once again establish them in the land. And it really is a promise. It's a passage. It's tinged with messianic implications. Judah's rebellion did not keep the Lord from bringing them back from captivity. And the rest of chapter 30 speaks of these great blessings that are going to befall Israel when she repents. Judah's rebellion also will not stop the Lord from establishing his people in the land during his coming earthly kingdom. And there will be no more weeping. There'll be no more separation. The language here is in the original, it's emphatic. He will most certainly be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. He will answer you when he hears it. But the thing is, you have to cry. He's waiting for you to turn to him. He will answer it when you cry. And the hope that Judah had was that those who waited on the Lord would one day see him fully. And if you read the rest of Isaiah, if you read Ezekiel, you read all these prophets, they foresaw a day when Israel would be established in the land under the leadership of a righteous shepherd. But in almost every case where it talks about this, it would not happen until she returned. It would not happen unless repentance came first. And the terms that are used here in verse 20, the terms bread of distress, water of oppression, they refer to the way God sovereignly ordained periods of suffering and adversity and punishment for sin in Judah's life. These were instruments. They were divine instruments in God's hand that were intended to soften Israel's heart and lead them in repentance. And it's the same way today. The Lord uses trials and circumstances not only to sanctify us, but to lead us back to him. They're really one and the same. Judah thought that the Lord was hiding from them. Just read the Psalms. There's times we feel like God's hiding. He's not there. He doesn't care. He's somewhere else. But just like the sun has not changed its nature or its location just because of some rain clouds, even though we don't feel the heat, even though we don't see its light, it's still there. The same was true with God. The Lord is always there. But it's our sin and it's our unwillingness that keep us from him. This passage speaks of a time when Judah will no longer eat of this bread and drink of this water because they will have learned from it and they will have returned to the Lord. To those who wait on the Lord, he will answer them. He will no longer hide. And he promises to reveal himself. He promises to be their teacher. And as their teacher, he will instruct his people which way to walk, which way to go. Now, you know, if you've read any other parts of Isaiah and Jeremiah, this language gets more explicit in the context of the new covenant. But those who wait will no longer walk after the desires of their own heart. They will no longer worship false gods. He says, you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with your gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Essentially, he's saying you will call them filth. The sins that Judah cherished and the sins that you cherish will become to you like filthy, bloody, dirty rags. Judah, if you study her idolatry, she had dressed up these idols, put them with silver and gold to give them some appearance of glory, of might. But in reality, they were nothing more than the work of their hands. They had fashioned them after their own heart's desires. They could not see Judah's plight. They could not speak to her need. And they could not hear her cry. And neither will the things that you put your trust in if those things are not the Lord. They will not hear you. They will not see you. They will not speak to you. But the Lord does, and he will, if you return to him. Underlying all of these verses, however, is this reality that the blessings that Isaiah talks about here do not happen because of Judah. They actually don't even happen because of us. The blessings are solely the responsibility and from the hand of God. He says through the prophet Zechariah, I will make the house of Judah mighty, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will cause them to return because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am Yahweh their God, and I will answer them. And the reality is that Judah could not, did not save themselves, and you cannot save yourself today. But the great news is that the Lord has mercifully provided a way. He's given us the instruction, repentance, rest, quietness, trust. And to those who wait on him, the Lord graciously causes us to return to him. He is waiting to be gracious, but we must believe his word and obey it. And that is to say, repentance is both an amazingly divine gift as well as a responsibility of each of us. The Lord's plan for Israel involved salvation and redemption through her Messiah, and the same is true for you today. To those who are in Christ, the Lord has revealed himself to you. He has become your teacher. His Spirit leads you in the way. It guides you which way to go. It tells you wrong from right. It leads you in the path of righteousness. And to those who are in Christ, what a wonderful reason to rejoice. What a wonderful reason to praise the Lord. He is just, but he is merciful. There is a way, but you have to take it. Because spiritual rebellion is a sickness of epic proportions. Most people continue to just steam full speed ahead in their sin, and they refuse the divine treatment that's readily available. Most people would rather starve in a desert than to feast at the table of the king. But there is a permanent remedy for it. It begins when you forsake your unwillingness to repent. You look to nothing else other than Christ and his goodness. He has made the way known, returning, rest, quietness, and trust. Once you've done that, you then remember God's willingness to forgive. And then you believe it. And the hope and the promise is that those who do can then echo these words from Psalm 33. He says, Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who forms the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for salvation. Nor does it provide escape to anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul is patient for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us as we wait for you. Father, we praise your name this morning. And we give you all the glory because you are a just God, but you are also a gracious and compassionate God as well. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, for your Spirit, and how you use it to convict our hearts to your truth and to lead us into repentance. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning that none of us would ever presume upon your grace. Father, for those who don't know you, I pray that you would make yourself known to them as their teacher through your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you draw them to yourself? Would you give them a new heart and a new spirit? May they see you as their true teacher and their Savior. Lord, may those who are your children be quick to return and find rest in you. When we have wandered into sin, may you cause us to turn back and help us to forsake our sinful ways. May we rejoice that you are not a God who rejoices in the death of anyone, including the wicked, but you desire all to come to repentance. Thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you so much for this church. But most of all, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that it's in him that we can experience all of these blessings as your children. We ask all of these things in his name. Amen.